Okay. Are we ready? Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope you can all hear me okay. If you want to move closer, there's seats up here in the front. So don't be shy. Let me ask you a question before we start with today's lesson. How do you feel about and react to authority? This time of year, taxes may be on your mind. Federal, state, and local coming up. While you appreciate the services, protections, and benefits your tax dollars buy, you're probably doing a fair amount of grumbling about the time, hassle, and money that they're taking from you. Another kind of authority, if your car breaks down on the road, you let out a sigh of relief when you see flashing lights of a tow truck in your rearview mirror. But if you're cruising down the highway at 10 miles over the speed limit, flashing lights send your stomach into your throat. And at home, your kids ignoring your authority can make you consider disowning them momentarily. But if one of them has a medical emergency, you welcome sirens, flashing lights, and the authority of well-trained EMTs. Well, in Matthew chapter 21, look for the element of authority running through it. Who has it? What's it for? How do the characters in the story feel about it? Jesus' divine authority is about to clash with that of the Jewish leaders. As we begin the chapter, Jesus is making his final trip to Jerusalem and entering the week we know as Holy Week or Passion Week. The account of it begins in all four Gospels with a noisy parade, jubilant, expectant crowds, and Jesus at the center, riding on a donkey. Pulling together different details mentioned by the four writers, we get a more complete picture than we find in any one telling. From Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that Jesus pre-planned this event, arranging to borrow the donkey. Mark even says they'll return it shortly. Mark and Luke specify that it's a colt, never ridden before. John just calls it a young donkey. Only Matthew mentions two donkeys, a mother and its foal. This actually makes sense. If you're going to put your revered leader on an unbroken animal and parade him into a raucous crowd, better bring the donkey along, or bring the mother along to keep it calm. But why a donkey? Matthew is the only gospel to explain that it was to fulfill a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. This was commonly understood by Jews to be about the coming of the Messiah. It reads, "Say to the daughter of Zion," a term for inhabitants of Jerusalem, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This king was expected to bring salvation, to be humble and to come riding on the mount of a person who brings peace, not the stallion of a military conqueror. By entering the city in this way, Jesus was openly declaring that he was the righteous Messiah descended from David. Actually, Jesus had been alluding to his messianic role for a while. The disciples seemed to be understanding when they worshipped him after he walked on water back in chapter 14. Not to mention the healings and the miraculous feedings of thousands that they had witnessed. He did instruct them not to tell anyone about the vision they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. But with his disciples, he had already been referring to himself often as the Son of Man, which was a well-known term for Messiah that comes from the prophecies of Daniel. He had even told them at least three times, one of them just in the last chapter, that when they get to Jerusalem, he would be arrested, condemned to death, crucified, and be raised from the dead in 3 days. What? Killed? That did not compute with their preconceived idea of a conquering Messiah. Despite the Zechariah prophecy of a peaceful Messiah, the people expected one who would overthrow their enemies and rule them as God's representative forever. The crowds, who had been witnessing Jesus' miracles and teaching, were ready to crown him on the spot. Commentator R.T. France, in the Tyndale New Testament commentary series, likens Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem to a pre-planned demonstration intended to shake up the Jewish authorities. They were already nervous about this so-called prophet anyway. Think of a modern-day march on Washington and the furor that can cause. Jesus, knowing the time was approaching for a confrontation, arranged for the demonstration to begin. Droves of people were already assembling for their annual pilgrimage to the temple for Passover. From John's Gospel, we learn that many followed Jesus from the nearby town of Bethany, where he had caused a stir by raising Lazarus from the dead, and where Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, had given a dinner in Jesus' honor. News of events in Bethany had spread to the city, where more people came out to meet Jesus when they heard he was coming there. The throng grew. They threw their cloaks on the road, symbolizing their submission to King Jesus. They began singing traditional celebratory psalms. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. By the time the procession came through the gate, the Jewish leaders were understandably on edge, fearing this Jesus, backed by the approving and vocal crowd, would usurp their power. And as they feared, Jesus headed for the temple. Matthew implies that the events described next in verses 12 to 16 occurred the same day as the big parade. Mark places them on Monday morning. Pilgrims had to find their own sleeping accommodations during the Passover. Jesus and his disciples spent nights in Bethany, as Matthew notes in verse 17. Most scholars agree with Mark's timeline, noting that Matthew often condenses the passage of time. During days in the temple, Jesus continued to actively exhibit his divine authority. Matthew's placement of the event known as the cleansing of the temple right after the entry emphasizes the connection between the two. Both are deliberate demonstrations of Jesus' authority as Messiah. Mark's recording of the overnight interval between supports the idea that the temple cleansing was not done in spontaneous anger, but like the parade, was well-planned and premeditated. In the back of my brain is an old memory of a picture from a children's storybook. It has Jesus cracking a whip and scattering people, crude furniture, money and animals in all directions. There's a look of anger on Jesus' face, fear on the faces of the cowering merchants. Where did the artist get these ideas? So that image of the angry rebel persists in Hollywood as well. Is there any indication in the Bible of Jesus' state of mind at this time? I looked up the temple clearing story in all four Gospels. The whip is mentioned only in John, where Jesus made the whip. Now, it takes time to braid together cords for a whip, so it was not likely a spontaneous thing. John also places the event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which gives scholars a lot to debate about whether or not there might have been more than one temple clearing. But we don't really need to get into that now. All four accounts have Jesus quoting Isaiah 56:7. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But he says it, doesn't shout. There's no mention of anger connected to Jesus in any of the accounts of temple clearing. So why and how did he do it? The aforementioned commentator R.T. France calls it an acted parable, showing that the whole system of sacrificial worship was no longer acceptable to God. Jesus' action was not just directed against money changers or animal sellers or potential cheating, but also against buyers and anyone else who participated in this big commercial enterprise happening within the temple grounds. Mark says Jesus would not even allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts, and that he said the quote from Isaiah as he was teaching. I now picture this event more like a professor walking about the room, demonstrating and pointing out examples as he talks. Jesus certainly disrupted business for the day, but there's no indication that lasting reforms were made. He simply made his point. He made a couple of other points in the temple that day as well, none of which endeared him to the priests and teachers of the Jewish law. First, he welcomed the blind and lame who had followed him into the outer court, and he healed them. According to another commentator, D.A. Carson, citing a number of historians in the Expositor's Bible commentary, people with handicaps were not very welcome in the temple. If they needed any kind of cushions or supports, what we would call assistive devices, canes, walkers, wheelchairs, these might introduce uncleanness. Carson also says the chronically ill or disabled were not allowed by most Jewish authorities to offer sacrifices. Sacrificial animals had to be perfect, so did the people offering them. Jesus showed that his authority was greater than that of the temple by healing the blind and lame. Children were there in the temple court also. They had picked up the messianic cheers of the crowd at Jesus' entry and arrival, and they continued to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The priests were annoyed with them and challenged Jesus about the children's praises. Jesus answered them with a quote from Psalm 8, where children's praises are clearly applied to God, thus implying the blasphemous idea that he is God and deserves their praise. After that, the priests joined the scribes and Pharisees in alliance against Jesus, looking for ways to condemn him. We go on from the temple to the fig tree story. It is found in only two Gospels, Matthew and Mark. And it occurred as Jesus and his disciples were traveling back and forth between Bethany and the Temple Mount. Mark breaks the story into two parts on separate days. Matthew, as is typical, condenses the time into a single encounter. Both leave us with questions about what the story means and why Jesus cursed the tree. On the surface, it looked like Jesus got hungry and then was angry, or at least frustrated, by not finding fruit. But that doesn't make sense. As in the temple clearing, the word anger is not used in either telling of the incident. Besides, it would be totally out of character for a man who is about to give his life as a ransom for many, as we read in the last chapter, to be vindictive about a snack. If hunger were the motivator, Jesus could just as easily have zapped fruit onto the tree. He didn't need to kill an innocent plant. And he probably knew there would be no figs before he approached, because as Mark notes, it was not the season for figs. There must be hidden meaning. Well, the commentators agree that it was another acted parable, like the cleansing of the temple. But the incredulous disciples didn't ask why. They asked, How? How do you do that? The implied question being, wow, can we do that too? Since they had, a few chapters ago, been given authority over sicknesses. So I imagine at this point Jesus was a little tired of explaining his actions, so he simply turned it into a mini lesson on prayer. Though he'd already spent time teaching them to pray. You can go back to the Sermon on the Mount to review that. So what is the point? Most likely, that fruitless religious piety will be condemned. This will be made a little clearer by the parable of the tenants at the end of the chapter. Some scholars see the fig tree as a prophetic picture of the temple's total destruction in 70 AD. Meanwhile, that little lesson on prayer in verses 21 to 22 continues to trip up Christians. Like the disciples, we ask, wow, can we do that too? All we have to do is believe and not doubt, and whatever we ask for in prayer, we'll receive. It's a promise we cling to desperately when the need is great. I know, I've done that. 40 years ago, my husband Ralph had a brain hemorrhage that left him paralyzed, in constant pain, and unable to speak. He was 34 years old. He desperately needed healing. I desperately needed my husband and best friend back. I was a very new Christian, and Matthew 21:22 was one of the verses I clung to. There are others. We read a similar one in Matthew 17, where Jesus cast the demon from the epileptic boy. I just needed enough faith. Like basking in the sun to allow the body to manufacture vitamin D, I read and recited healing promises from the Bible, hoping to manufacture faith. Trouble was, I got sunburned. As weeks and months and then years slipped by with only minuscule improvements in Ralph's condition, my faith flagged and guilt grew. Some Christians fed that guilt. There must be something wrong with your faith or with Ralph's if you're not receiving healing, they said. Or maybe it's not God's will to heal him. Are you praying thy will be done? That made me angry. How could it be God's will to leave Ralph that way? I think it made God angry too. It accused him of being unloving. Or maybe, others said, it's too big a task and God can't undo the damage. That had to be the ultimate insult to an omnipotent God. Churches can sometimes be as unwelcoming to people with disabilities as the ancient temple was. However, other Christians surrounded us with love and support. It only took 10 to 20 years to learn that God wept with us in the hardest times and provided the help we needed at just the right times, sometimes even before we asked. God became real and personal. And he has a name, Jesus. We can trust him. Trust that not even death can separate us from God because of the way that Jesus has embraced us. Ralph is enjoying heaven with Jesus now after more than 35 years as a locked-in quadriplegic. That eternal health is far more valuable than physical health on earth. And the faith we need to get there is not a set of beliefs that can be quantified. It's a trusting relationship with Jesus, which takes time to build. That was Jesus' concern in the fig tree incident as he walked toward another challenging day in the temple. The mountain that needed to be moved by prayer then and now with fruitless religious practice that could never make people good enough to get to heaven. Only his sacrifice would be able to do that, and Jesus knew it. The events of Passion Week didn't just happen to him. Jesus orchestrated them. The next five verses, 23 to 27, show us the main focus and theme of the entire chapter, and that is Jesus' divine authority. A delegation of chief priests and Jewish rulers came to confront him about what he had been doing. They were the ones who were supposed to be in charge in the temple, but Jesus had taken over, stifling commerce, welcoming and healing the unclean, teaching, allowing the people and even children to praise him like he was the Messiah or something. It was blasphemy. At least that's what the elders thought. But Jesus didn't give them an answer they could use to accuse him directly. He turned their question around and put them on the spot. In the remainder of the chapter, Jesus reinforces his question with two parables directed to the chief priests and the elders. In that first parable, I'm sure you have lived it. If you have two or more children older than toddlers, you ask one of them to come do a chore, and she says, "No, I can't, I'm doing homework." You ask the second child, and she says, "Be right there, Mom," but continues clicking away at a video game. Eventually, the first child comes and does the chore, while the second remains lost in a video world. "Which was the good child?" Jesus asks. The priests and elders answered correctly, "The one whose actions spoke louder than her words." But Jesus explained it to them just to be sure they got it, and referred back to his question to them about John the Baptist's authority. To paraphrase, he said, "Society's lowest sinners believed John and repented, while you, the esteemed religious leaders, did not. They enter the kingdom of God, you do not." This was the first time Jesus made an open, personal application of one of his parables to the Jewish leaders. The second parable is more complex. It's an allegory of the whole history of Israel. The vineyard in the story stands for the nation of Israel. The landowner is God, who provided everything they needed to maintain a successful vineyard. The tenants represent the people of Israel at their disobedient, unholy worst. The servants sent to collect the rent are the many prophets God sent throughout history to warn and instruct his people, urging them to turn back to him. Often the tenants, the people of Israel, beat or killed those prophets. Finally, the owner sent his beloved son in hope that the tenants would respect him. But their actions are prophetic of what happened to Jesus in just days. He was beaten, taken outside the city, and killed. When the owner of the vineyard comes, Jesus asked, "What will he do to those tenants?" This time, Jesus did not need to interpret the parable. The listeners pronounced their own punishment. They said, "The owner will bring those wretches to a wretched end and rent the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the fruit." Jesus used a quote from Psalm 118 then to reinforce their conclusion. "The odd-shaped stone the builders rejected has become the most important stone in the structure." Therefore, Jesus said in verse 43, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. The chief priests, Pharisees, and elders knew he was speaking judgment on them. They saw Jesus' authority as a negative threat and needed to silence him. But the people believed Jesus was a prophet from God, and the elders feared the reaction of the crowd. Many interpret Jesus' conclusion that the kingdom of God will be taken away from these leaders as proof that God has rejected the Jews as his chosen people and given his kingdom to Christians. But that is not what it is saying. Jesus declared by his actions and in the words of the parable that he is Messiah, descended from Abraham, through whom God promised in Genesis 12:3 to bless all people on earth. His rejection by the Jews is what precipitated his death and resurrection and actually made possible salvation for all people. That was God's plan. The kingdom of God is to be taken away from those who rejected Jesus, like the ancient Pharisees and many people today, and given to all who follow him, Jews and Gentiles. Remember that the first century Christian church Matthew was writing to was largely Jewish. God, even today, is creating a new nation to be his people, as described in Revelation 7:9. It's a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That's Revelation 7:9. Peter describes the new chosen people thus. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." That's from 1 Peter 2:9. Jesus' authority over us is not negative and oppressive. It is for our good. He is our loving and wise rescuer who has even defeated the authority of death by rising from the dead himself. We can love and trust him. And that leads us to produce the fruit of praise, evidence of faith that is a growing relationship with Jesus. But if we oppose Jesus' authority and try to create our own, we will be like the withered fig tree, both in this life and the one to come. Before we go to our groups to discuss the implications of this passage, let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word to us in this chapter that helps us see your divine authority planning the events of Passion Week. Thank you for your encouragement that your authority over us and over the events of our lives is for our good as a loving Father. Thank you for your warning to us that, like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, we will face judgment if we reject your authority. Thank you for being not only our teacher, but our rescuer. Help us to grow the real fruit of gratitude, love, and praise that comes out of love for you and knowing your salvation. Amen. Amen.